We've been doing Malachi, as you know, on Sunday morning. But I got to looking at how much Malachi I really have left to do. And so I'm going to take some Malachi tonight. And we're going to do a chapter in Malachi tonight. And then we're going to probably finish up the book on Sunday morning. So here we go. This is your benefit, I guess, for coming on Wednesday night. You get the whole thing. So we're go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the very last book of the New Testament. Old Testament, that's what I said. The Old Testament. Scott got the award. He caught it. Thank you. And he heard his wife. So, yeah. Malachi chapter 3. We've been saying throughout our study of Malachi that this study has been an important one for anybody who has allowed their relationship with the Lord to kind of dwindle to a place of complacency, where you're kind of just going through the motions. You're coming to church, you're reading your Bible, you're doing the things that you think you probably ought to do, but you know that your heart's just not there. You know that you're just doing it, you're going through the motions. Because that's what Israel was doing at this time. That is what Malachi is confronting them with. And we're going to see some other areas where he talks about these things. Now remember that the people of Israel had begun to lose hope that the prophecies that God had given them were going to come to pass. The very next prophecies I think that they were probably looking forward to was the coming of Messiah. And it wasn't happening. And so God is going to remind them here in this chapter and then primarily the next chapter, which we'll do on Sunday morning, that he is in fact coming, that Messiah is coming. Now what you and I are going to see here in our study is that we're going to see that Malachi mingles prophecies of both the first coming of Jesus, which of course has already happened, with the second coming of Jesus, which is yet to occur. So let's begin here in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and it says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now stop there for just a moment. As we look at this first verse, we see that there are two characters that Malachi speaks of as who are coming. And first is the one he refers to as my messenger. And the second character is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. All right. And the first person is said to, you'll notice here, prepare the way before me. That's what he says. He says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Well, so who is he talking about? Well, we don't have any trouble figuring out who he's talking about. We know because Jesus actually quoted Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 when he spoke of someone. Let me put that up on the screen for you. We can take a look at it. It's in Matthew chapter 11. It says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. This is John the Baptist. He says, "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" In other words, a person who was influenced by public opinion. That's what that kind of means. "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces, not out in the wilderness somewhere. "Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" And so Jesus is quoting Malachi chapter 3. And it's interesting that all four of the gospel accounts give us this quote by Jesus telling us that this prophecy is fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. He came to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of Israel to receive their Messiah the first time he came. All right? And by the way, we're told in Luke's gospel that his ministry was very effective, at least for those who availed themselves of it. Luke tells us that all of those who were baptized by John the Baptist received Jesus and his word. But those who were not baptized by John in the wilderness did not receive Jesus. So you can see that what John came to do was to prepare people's hearts to be able to spiritually receive. Well, how did he do that? Well, we know that John came preaching repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. What does that tell you and me? It tells us that repentance opens the heart to hear God. That brokenness, that willingness to readily admit that I am at fault. I am the one who is culpable for my sin. If I'm always making excuses and pointing the finger at somebody else, I'm never going to have time for God's word in my heart. Because God's word in my heart never points to other people. It always points to me, you know? And if I'm not ready to hear that, then so be it, you know? But what prepares a heart like nothing else is that brokenness. That willingness to say, I am, well, we talked about this on Sunday night with Refuge. I am destitute of myself. I'm destitute of who I am. It's actually given to us in the very first of the Beatitudes. I was sharing with the kids on Sunday night. The Beatitudes give us the steps to God, to serve God, to know God. And the very first step in the Beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I shared with the kids that poor in spirit means destitute of self. And that is a great response of repentance, rather, to that attitude of repentance that, you know, I realize who I really am before God. And that opens my heart to hear the word of the Lord. All right, so we know who the first messenger is here in Malachi chapter 3. And the identity of the second individual, who is again referred to as the messenger of the covenant, should be seen here as the Lord Jesus himself, because he comes after the first one. And that's what it says in verse 1. It says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way. And then it says, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And then it describes him, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Then he will come, says the Lord Almighty. All right. And it goes on to tell us a little bit about him in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now, it's interesting how in just between verse 1 and verse 2, we go from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. Because it tells us here that he is going to come in judgment. But we know that Jesus did not come in judgment the first time. Jesus himself said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus came to save us in his first coming. But when he comes again, he will return as the judge. And he will be, as it says here, like a launderer's soap to make clean, to make pure, or to be like a refiner's fire. Did you notice we sang that song tonight? Refiner's fire. You know, the Lord is a refining fire. And Paul describes part of this refining process in the New Testament when he talks about the things we use to build on the foundation of Christ. And he says, nobody can build on any other foundation than Christ. You got to have a foundation. So as a believer, there's only one foundation for you and I. It's Christ. But we can build on that with anything we want. And Paul told us we can choose our building materials. And we can choose either wood, hay, and stubble, or we can choose gold, silver, and precious stones. And he told us that there will come a day when the fire of the Lord will go through our lives to test and see what we're made of. Or, in other words, how we've lived our lives, how we've used what God has given us, and so forth. Well, guess what? The refiner's fire, which I believe is just his presence, you know, is going to go through those things, and it's going to destroy everything that's not of him. But all the things we've done in the flesh, all the things we've done out of selfishness and for improper moral reasons and on and on, those things are going to burn up. There's going to be nothing left of them. We won't be able to maintain them. We won't be able to keep them when we stand before the Lord. So you know, the presence of the Lord is this consuming fire. You know, the Bible tells us that in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Okay? So we're reading here a little bit about this when it says, who can endure the day of His coming? Well, I'll tell you who can endure it. Those who are in Christ. You know, because Paul tells us again in the New Testament, in that same passage I'm referring to, that some people are going to lose everything. And they will be escaping, he says, as a man through the flames. In other words, like a man who barely escapes out of the house before the thing collapses. But he goes on to say, the man himself will be saved. Okay? So he is going to endure. He's going to be able to endure the Lord's coming, but just barely. But he will survive. So those who are going to endure the coming of the Lord are those who are saved, those who are born again. Those who are not, obviously, will not be able to endure that day. And this is an important reminder for the Jews because, you see, the Jews looked forward for the coming of the Lord. But you know from our studies that they confused His first and second coming. And they would look forward greatly to the day of the Lord because, see, the Jews basically camped on every scripture verse that talked about how Messiah was going to liberate them from their captors. And that's all they really kind of camped on. And Malachi and several other Old Testament prophets have to remind them from time to time to not look forward to the day of the Lord. You know, God actually says that. He says, don't look forward to that day. That day is going to be a day of hardship. That day is going to be a day of difficulty for the people of Israel. That day is going to be a purifying day. And it's not going to be fun in any way, shape, or form. So, but again, the reason they looked forward to it is because they kind of had selective understanding as it relates to some of the things God was saying in His Word. He says here in the middle of verse 3, then the Lord will have men. Actually, let me just read all the verse 3 beginning. It says, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. You'll remember Malachi has already been confronting the Levites for several issues. But then he tells them there's going to be a day of refining. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So God is telling the Israelites, after all the things He's been confronting them about, and confronting the Levites, particularly the priesthood, He's telling them now, but there's a day of refining coming when I am going to set this whole thing back into order. And on that day, true and righteous sacrifices will be made in My name. And then He says here that, He says, so I will come near to you, look at this, verse 5, for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear Me, says the Lord Almighty. He says, I'm coming for those people who do these things, but have no fear of Me. They don't fear God. They just live life as if I'm not ever going to come, as if I'm never going to hold them accountable for the way they've lived. And He says, I'm going to be quick. But notice again, in the beginning of verse 5, He tells them, He says, so I will come near to you for judgment. Again, this was a word the Jews needed to hear because they misread many of the prophecies. God says, I'm coming to you for judgment. I'm coming to judge you. I'm coming to judge My people so that it might be set right again. Okay? So the book of Malachi is very much for the nation of Israel. Now the Lord moves on to yet another area of confrontation with His people. He says in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And what God is saying here in this verse is I have a lot against you. And I'm coming for judgment, but I want you to know something. I'm not going to destroy you completely. I'm going to destroy the sin from Israel, but I'm not going to wipe you out completely. And here's why. Here's why I'm not going to do it. It's because I don't change. You might think, well, what does God not changing have to do with him not destroying them completely? The thing is, he promised he wouldn't. He promised that they would be his people. He made promises to Israel that he's telling them here, I'm going to make good on. I'm going to keep my promises. And because I'm the God who does not change, what that means is I can't go back on my word. See, you and I can do that. I can go back on my word, so can you. God can't. And so he says, because of the fact that I can't change, that's a good thing for you guys. So I'm not going to wipe you out completely. Otherwise, you know, boy, anything goes. And so he tells them here that he has made these promises and they're not going to be rescinded. And you know, just before we read on, let me just make this point. And this is very important. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it, right? Would you agree with that statement? When it comes to the promises of God, the reason we stand on the promises of God are not just because we read them in the Bible, at least not initially. It's because we know who made them. Okay? To understand the character of God, to know the character of God, is to then read his promises and know that I can rest in them. To not know the character, do you know that there are people who read the Bible, who read the promises that are there, and they don't rest in those promises? So you see, just reading the promises in the Bible is not some magical formula. Because, again, there are people who read through the Bible, see things that are said there as it relates to the promises God has given to us, they close the Bible, and they walk away unchanged. And the reason they do is because they do not know the character of the one who made the promises. If somebody walks up to you and you know that they are never true to their word and they make this outlandish promise to you, you're basically going to nod and inside you're going to be thinking, yeah, right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Goodbye. And you're going to walk away completely with no expectation that that promise is going to be kept. Because you know the character of that person. They don't keep their promises. They make outlandish promises all the time and never keep them. Now, the same thing goes, the converse is true, when we get to know God and we understand who he is, not just what he is, who he is. And then God comes along and he makes a promise. And I know that I can take that promise to the bank. I can live on it. I can rest in it. I can lean on it. I can put my hope completely on that promise. Why? Because the person who spoke it is true. You with me? The reason I bring all this up is because I think that we don't put enough emphasis sometimes on getting closer to God, understanding more of his character as it relates to standing on the promises of God. You know, we talk about the promises of God. We talk about resting in the promises of God. We talk about putting our hope in the promises of God. And do you know that when we do that, there are always people, and you might even be one of them, I don't know, but there are always people who are in their heart of hearts, they're not going to say it out loud, but in their heart of hearts, they're thinking, I don't get this. And we talk about things like, well, I am just so glad that God has promised that he's never going to leave me nor forsake me. And they're like, oh, that's interesting. Or somebody will quote a passage like, you know, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And they're like, yeah, I hear that, but I don't get it. And they wonder if there's something wrong inside of them. And some of them might even convince themselves that I just don't get this Christianity thing. Well, no, here it has nothing to do with Christianity. It has everything to do with Christ. It has everything to do with knowing the person of Jesus Christ. Knowing him personally. I mean, that's the beauty of what it means to be a follower of Christ is that we're not following some historical figure that we look at statues, you know, of and no, we have a living Savior that we can talk to and get to know. Get to know, right? He communicates His character to us. He talks to us about His faithfulness. He communicates His incredible love. And we begin to see over a period of time that the one who is speaking to us is faithful above all else. He cannot lie. He has all the power to fulfill everything He's ever said. He doesn't change. He is perfect in all of His ways. And we begin to come to the conclusion that these promises mean something to me today. And that I can rest in them. And I can put my hope in this one who has come and declared all of these things. But people, please understand, it doesn't come from just reading them. It's like, Pastor Paul, I've been just memorizing all these promises from God's Word, and it's just not helping. My response is, well, do you believe them? Do you believe those promises? Well, I don't know. I just thought you're just supposed to memorize them. And then you're like, no. You got to know the person who gave them. That's what makes any promise either good or bad, valid or invalid, relevant or irrelevant. You know? The character of the person. All right. Verse 7. And so he says, since he does, he says, I do not change. He says, ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. So he says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Stop there for just a moment. Please hear this verse. Please hear this verse, because this is a promise. This is a promise. Return to me, and I will return to you. You and I need to understand something, and we need to get it through our heads for all time and eternity. If there is any distance between you and God, it's not His fault. God wants a close and intimate relationship with His children. We put Him at arm's length, and we do it all the time. And there are various reasons we do it. Sometimes it's just flat out, we enjoy sin. Sometimes it's fear or any other sort of a thing. But you need to understand that God has made a promise that if you will draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. So there you go. And I believe that if you act on that promise to draw near to Him, you will find Him responding to that promise and keeping that promise in your life. I've had people say to me, Pastor Paul, what do you do when you're going through those dry periods? Draw near to God. That's the answer to the question. I'm sorry, I wish there was a shortcut. You know, I wish I could kind of wave my hand over you and, you know, say some kind of magical formula and it would all be better. But sometimes it's because we've cooled in our walk with God and we've allowed other things to begin to grab our attention. You know? And Jesus told us, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, I mean, that one tells you a lot right there. I mean, you don't really need to even go beyond that. It's like, well, where's your treasure? So, God says to them, and I believe this is a promise for all eternity to God's people. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Look how it ends in verse 7. But then they ask, how are we to return? So they're kind of like, okay, well, what do we got to do? Give us some ideas. Well, he's been talking to them through the whole book about stuff that they need to deal with. But he says, okay, fine. Let's start talking about issues of obedience. And then he asks this question, will a man rob God? Oh, that's an outlandish idea. Can you imagine robbing God? I mean, stealing from God. But he asks, will a man rob God? He says, yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Now, stop there. It's a good bet that they had no clue about how they might be robbing God. So he's going to tell them here in a moment. But I want you to notice that God says to them, you're robbing me by not bringing the tithes and the offerings into the storehouse. And the reason he's saying that is because they had already outlined very clearly in the law of Moses that they were to do certain things related to giving this tithe, which means 10%, to the Lord. And then God would bless the rest of what they have. Well, he basically is saying, we had a covenant agreement about tithing. And you've gone back on that covenant agreement. Therefore, now you're under a curse because, you see, any act of disobedience related to the law would bring a curse. Remember, I'm talking about the law of Moses. By the way, you guys do know that we're not under the law of Moses. But anyway, it's important to know that that's what the law of Moses said to the Israelites. You disobey on any point on here, and whatever you're disobeying on, that area is going to be cursed. And God tells them you're under a curse because you have not been walking in obedience related to your tithes and your offerings. And so he's going to spell it out for them in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And that would be ultimately food for the priests / food for the poor. And he even goes on to say, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Wow. So, another promise. But wait a minute. Let's go back now here. And let's look at what he's saying to them, because notice again that he says that they are robbing him. And you have to ask yourself, what is the definition of robbing? Well, the definition is taking something that belongs to someone else, right? So God says the tithe belongs to me. You're keeping it, and therefore you're robbing me. It's mine. And you're using it for yourself, okay? And after telling them that, it's amazing. He immediately challenges them back to a place of obedience, promising them that if they will do it, he will be faithful to make good on what he had always said to them, even in the law of Moses. If you will tithe, if you will be faithful to give me that 10% first fruits of all that you, first fruits of your crops, first fruits of your flocks, I will bless your socks off. And he's telling them here in Malachi, I'm still willing to be true to my end of the bargain on this thing. All right. So, he literally says that I'll throw open the floodgates. Isn't that interesting? I'll throw open the floodgates of heaven, and I'll pour out so much blessing that you won't even have room for it. And then in verse 11 and 12, he tells them kind of specifically what that blessing means. He says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. And then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And this is basically what he's just reiterating what he had told them in the Mosaic Law. Tithe, be faithful to the tithe. I'll bless your crops. I'll bless your animals, your herds. You will be so blessed. And so do that, all right? And this is really kind of reiterated for us. This promise is reiterated in the book of Proverbs, which I want to show you on the screen from chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. And so we see that part of this whole tithe thing, God looked at it as a way of honoring him. And so the converse would also be true, that they had withheld it was dishonoring to the Lord. And it says here in Proverbs, just reiterates the promise of the Mosaic Law, that if they will be faithful to do that, then they will find an overflowing blessing that is going to come their way from the Lord. Now let's talk a little bit about tithing, shall we? Because this is a huge question. in the body of Christ today. The word tithe actually means tenth, and it would mean roughly 10%. That was the amount that they were to give God. Now, that doesn't mean that the other 90% belonged to them. It only means that God had asked them for the 10%, which was devoted to the Lord out of an act of honor and respect and gratitude for the things of the Lord. But the other 90%, God had simply given to them to do with as they saw fit, as stewards of that money or resources. It wasn't always money, obviously. Sometimes it was crops and herds in their case. But it obviously, you know, I'm sure the Jews thought that the other 90% was theirs. In fact, at this time in Malachi, when Malachi's prophesying, they thought the whole 100% was theirs. And they were robbing God for the part that he'd asked them to give. But one of the biggest questions that Christians today ask about related to tithing centers around how, you know, we should look at these things from the Old Testament and whether or not they apply to our lives. Well, there's a couple of points that I want to make about the issue of tithing. And the first one I've already made, but I'm going to reiterate it. And that is, believers are not under the Mosaic law. I've said it, I'll say it again. Okay? The body of Christ, the church, is not under the Mosaic law. Make no mistake about it, people. The Mosaic law was given to Israel as a unique covenant relationship between God and them. All right? That's the first thing that is very important to specify. The second thing is very interesting too, and some people kind of raise an eyebrow when I say this, but the New Testament does not demand that believers tithe 10%. There is a general sort of an understanding among Christians that that is the case. And I've heard people say all the time, well, you know, we're supposed to give 10%. And I'll say, where did you read that? And inevitably, if they're going to look it up, they're going to have to point back to the Old Testament. And then my question is going to be, okay, are we still under the law? Now, some people, I'll just tell you right now, believe that we are. And that's their choice. They want to be under the law? Knock yourself out. I mean, let me tell you, you haven't begun to, well, forget it. Anyway, you know what I mean. I would not want to be under that burden. The point of this, though, is that people assume that, well, Christians are supposed to tithe 10%. Do you know, there's nothing in the New Testament that says that we are to tithe off our income, specifically tithe meaning 10%. All right? So what we're going to do here is we're going to look at what the New Testament does say about giving and hopefully clear up some of these issues. And the first passage I'm going to show you on the screen is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want you to notice this. This is a very important thing to remember about giving. It says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. But then it says this, each man should give whatever he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, there's two very important things to understand in this. Before Paul gives us the New Testament idea of how believers are to give, he reminds us, listen, it's up to you. If you're a farmer and you go out and put one seed every, 3 feet, then you can expect, one plant to come up every 3 feet. But if you go in there and you're very generous with that seed in the ground, you can expect a greater amount of your crops. It's a pretty simple principle. Now, understanding the principle of sowing and reaping as we do, we go on to the New Testament truth about giving. We are to give according to what's in our heart. We are not to give reluctantly. We are not to give under compulsion. We are to give joyfully and cheerfully. You know, for 21 years, we have never passed a plate at this church. Never once. And I've been asked many, 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 many times why we don't do that. And There are a lot of reasons, frankly, that we've used an offering box in, rather than passing a plate. But one of them is I have always felt that human nature being what it is, when that plate goes through and people see how much somebody else gives, there's a constant threat that somebody is going to give out of compulsion. That somebody's going to give because you don't want to look like a cheapskate. And you know what God thinks about somebody who gives because they don't want to look like a cheapskate? He's like, keep your money. Keep it. God doesn't want it, and frankly, neither do we. Because it's really not acceptable to the Lord anyway. Because you haven't given it by faith. You haven't given it out of a cheerful, joyful heart. You've given it for the wrong motives. So don't give. You know? And so when people come to me and they'll say from time to time, Pastor Paul, how much are we supposed to give? My response is, how much do you want to give? Because that's it right there. How much do you want to give? Well, I don't want to give anything. Well, then don't. Then don't give anything. That's what God would say to you. You know? Because he wants you to give cheerfully. And if you can't give cheerfully, don't do it. Just keep it. Just keep it. Let it rot in your billfold or whatever. You know? But, you know, it's like, hey, here, because you know what? God doesn't need your money. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. He doesn't use money. Well, he uses it, but on earth to do things among his kingdom, but he doesn't personally need the money. And one of the things that having an offering box for 21 years has shown me without any sort of a doubt in my mind is that God is able to take care of his church. I mean, you know, there have been times that the elders and I have, you know, had to press in on God because things were getting kind of tight. But we made a decision a number of years ago that whenever money was tight, the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel would never know about it. Because we felt like telling the people was the wrong thing to do. We should tell God who will tell the people. And the ones he tells are the ones who are listening. And the ones who want to give are the ones who are going to give. And that's what the Bible says giving should be. Because they want to. You see, if we go around telling people, hey, you know, we need money. We're low on money. Now, we've just put them in a position to give out of compulsion. And we're told that they are not to give out of compulsion. That's not to be a reason for giving. Joyful expressions of gratitude and love should be the reason we give. If you can't give and right afterwards say, thank you, Jesus, for the privilege of being able to give, then you probably need to pray it through a little more and decide where the Lord would have you along those lines. Now, this passage in 2 Corinthians, actually it's in the chapter before, but I want to show you this now from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at this. It says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. This is a great verse that you don't hear taught very often. And for a couple of reasons. First of all, some pastors don't care if people are willing or not. We got bills and you better help us pay them. The other reason is, and you hear this, I'm not going to say where. I was listening on the radio a couple of years ago when this Christian radio station was going through one of their fund drives, and they had a guy on there who was telling people, even if you don't have the money in your checking account, go ahead and write that check out and just believe that God's going to, you know, give you that money. It was all I could do to keep from picking up the phone and calling that place and just saying, you know what? If this guy is your voice for giving, then you need to fire him today. Because he is telling people to do exactly the opposite of what God's word says. It says in the word right here that the gift is acceptable according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. And this whole idea of this seed faith garbage was created by televangelists who want to fleece the sheep and leave town. And get away with your money. And that's the only reason they do it. But they put the burden on you to have enough faith to write out a check that really isn't in your bank account or that doesn't reflect what's in your bank account. And it is patently unbiblical. And it's important that we know that. This whole seed faith thing is a product, was a creation of the word faith movement that is completely unbiblical. So there you go. And that's an important section of Scripture to pay attention to. And then Matthew chapter 6 is a statement that which Jesus gives us about giving. And he says, when you give to the needy, and I believe that this applies to any kind of giving, even if you're giving to your local church, which may or may not be using that particular gift for the needy. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that's another reason why we use an offering box. People can walk by the offering boxes. There's like three of them between the two buildings, three or four of them. And they can be pretty indiscreet about the whole thing. They can walk by that thing and slip a check in or slip some money in and hardly anybody will notice. People are passing by, talking, walking, all this and that and the other thing. And there's none of this blowing the trumpets on the street corners, and that's what Jesus was saying that the hypocrites did. When they give, they have a brass section to go along with it, to call attention to the fact, ladies and gentlemen, I just wanted you all to know I am about to give to the work of the Lord. Okay, now you're all paying attention? There, I just put it in the box. Thank you very much. It's all about me. And Jesus told us about that person. He said, their reward, they just got it. All those admiring looks from the people, that's the only reward they'll ever get for what they gave. God basically checks that one off and says, wrong motive. Yeah, no reward there, because he was looking for a reward on earth. Jesus said, do it in secret. And your Father knows and sees what you do in secret. Give in secret. Don't announce it. Just let it be, your own thing. Let me just make a quick little announcement here along the way since we're talking about this. And I'm not doing this, you know how we feel about money, And I have to be kind of gentle about the way I word things because we just need to be careful. But starting here in January of this next year, we're actually going to be providing another way for people to give in secret. And on our website, you're going to find a way to give starting in January. And the reason we're doing this is because, I don't know if you guys have noticed, but the younger generation, they don't write checks. They don't have checks. These kids, they get a checking account. They have a check register that maybe they keep, maybe not. Most of them do it online, but they have a debit card. And, we had to kind of come to a place as the church and say, we got to keep up with our culture. And whereas our offering boxes were there to receive, tithes and offerings from people who wrote checks or gave cash, some people do things electronically and there's nothing wrong with that. So starting in January, we're just going to be making that available to the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel. And that's who it's for, the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel, to be able to do their offerings and their gifts and so forth electronically. And again, it's a great way to do it in secret. I mean, you can do it at home with nobody watching. And so there you go. I just wanted to kind of let you know that was going to be happening. We're not going to make a big deal of it. We'll probably have a little sign over by the offering box. We've already started running a slide silently between services and so forth just to let people know about this. But there you go. Helping you to be maybe a little more biblical in the way you give. How about that? And the final portion now of Malachi chapter 3 goes like this. Verse 13. You have said some harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Now, in a sense, stop there. In a sense, the people are kind of pointing a finger back at themselves by saying things like this about the Lord because they're basically saying that their own worship, their service to the Lord was empty, it was useless, and it was without result. They're telling God, and they're not telling God, they're saying it among themselves. They're saying, for all this obedience that God has us doing, I'm not seeing any big fat, paycheck at the end, are you? I mean, this has been kind of a, rotten investment. Because here we are serving the Lord, doing everything we're supposed to do, and I don't think he even notices. And the other thing is that this other guy over here that could doesn't care a toot about the Lord, he's prospering. So we're not prospering and we're serving God. He is prospering. He doesn't care about God. Something's wrong with that stuff. And that's what they're saying. They're literally, we're beginning to speak that way about the things of God. What did we gain? What did we gain? I've told you guys before that it's not uncommon when I'm talking to unbelievers and starting to talk about, share the gospel or talk about Jesus, for them to say something like, well, you know, I tried praying. Didn't give me anything. Didn't gain me anything. What did God ever do for me? Sort of a thing, you know? Now, the whole attitude, of course, is one that completely ignores the fact that we don't deserve anything from God, number one. But he does bless us by grace and mercy, not always in the way we want. But the point is, it all focuses on me and what I want and what I ought to be getting out of this. And if I'm and it also kind of belies a certain legalistic approach to God. Okay, God, here's the deal. I'm going to be good, all right? I'm going to go for one whole week, and I'm not going to swear. And I'm not going to cheat anybody, and I'm going to help people whenever I get the opportunity, and I'm going to be kind, and I think I might even try to get to church if you're lucky. And here's what I want in return. I want you to bless me. Now, they might not actually say that. They might not ever verbalize that, but it's there. It's under the surface. It is a relationship based on performance. I'll perform for you, God. But just remember, my performance comes with a price tag. I'll perform, but you bless me. And that's what the Jews were saying to God. And when he didn't bless them in their way, their selfish hearts wanted to be blessed, they started speaking abusively about what it meant to serve the Lord. They started saying, oh, serving God? Yeah, futile. Yeah, no way. The guy never gives us what we want. I mean, we keep doing everything he wants us to do. And you know, we have such a way of thinking that we're just doing everything. We're doing everything God wants us to do. And he still isn't blessing us. Not even understanding that we haven't even begun to do everything God wants us to do. We haven't even begun. But you know, we're all kind of a little bit sometimes like that rich young ruler. I've done all those things from my birth. You know? You want to see obedience incarnate? It's here. God is saying these things to get them to realize just how far they've moved away from a genuine relationship with him that does not look to him like a vending machine, you know? To give me what I want, whenever I want it, but a God with whom they can have a relationship, whom they can fear in an honest and sincere way, and walk in his blessings. And we're going to find out here that it actually has an effect. Look at verse 16. It says then, and that word then in the Hebrew means because of what we just read, this is what took place. Then, and I want you to notice this next phrase, those who feared the Lord. And that was not everybody, but it was a group of people. It says they talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And look what God says. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. Just as in compassion, a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Here's what's going on. God's been speaking to the nation of Israel about these various things, and there were a group of people who finally realized we're guilty. And they got to talking about it. We don't know what they said. He doesn't tell us what they said. But we know that it was good, because it says the Lord listened as these people got together to talk, and he heard them. He heard what they were saying. And he said, and he was so delighted. And I have to believe that what they said was, guys, we are guilty as charged. We need to get back into a relationship with the living God. We need to stop justifying ourselves in God's presence. Stop making excuses and accusing God of not holding up his end of the bargain. And we need to know and understand that what Malachi has said is true. Judgment is coming, and there is a purifying fire that is going to go through this entire nation. And if we're just going to keep on our road to complacency, then we're going to be caught up in that judgment. And we don't want to. We want to listen and respond to the word of the Lord. And God was so delighted with what they said, he said, you know what? These people are going to be mine. And I'm going to even make a promise here to these people that when my judgment, my fire of judgment goes through, they will be spared. You know why? Because they feared me. They feared me. And they listened to my word and they responded. Jesus said it this way in the New Testament. The man who hears the word and doesn't do what it says is like a man who builds his entire house on a faulty or moving foundation. And when storms come, that house collapses. But the man who hears the word of God and responds, puts it into practice, says, yeah, that's talking to me. That's talking to me today. And I'm going to respond, and I come to the Lord. Oh, God, change my heart. Do a work in my heart that only you can do. I need you. I need your word. I accept this as a judgment against me today. I understand what you're saying, and I apply it personally. That man is like a man who builds his house on a rock foundation. The wind and the waves come. They don't touch it in terms of destroying it or moving it, because it is built firmly. And he is talking to you and I about what it means to be soft-hearted enough to hear God's word and say, yes, that is for me. And stop, you know, do you know that a fairly large, I don't know what it is, but I think a fairly large majority of people hear the word of God and they think, oh, if so-and-so was here to hear this. If only my brother-in-law was here to, and sometimes they'll even come up and tell me afterwards, oh, pastor. Oh, I wish my aunt was here to hear that message. She just so needed to hear that. You know? And it's kind of like, it's kind of funny, you know? Well, kind of. And a little bit sad at the same time. Because we all have to get to that place where we're just taking the word in personally. God, what are you saying to me today in your word? How are you addressing me? I mean, every time we open our Bible, we should be giving God an invitation to do his open heart surgery. You know? God says, they're going to be mine. They're going to be mine. My treasured possession. Because they feared me. They listened. They feared my word. It's good stuff. We're going to stop there. And we're going to take Malachi chapter 4 this Sunday. So we'll finish Malachi on Sunday morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time tonight. Always, Lord, a blessing to get into your word. Always a wonderful blessing to hear what you have to say to us through the scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would be people of gratitude who give not out of compulsion or any other motive, but we would give just out of an attitude of gratitude that says, Lord, you've been so good to me. And I want to give back to you. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for how much you've given us. You've given us everything. You laid down your life for us on the cross that we might have life eternal. And Lord, our gratitude should know no bounds. Help us to be people, Lord God, who hear your voice and put it into practice. We thank you and praise you for giving us this time to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.